As announced tonight, we want to study about science and the Bible. Science and the Bible. I think a topic that is certainly important for practicing New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. Talking about science and the Bible, let me just get right into the material. What is science? What does that mean? Well, if you look up a dictionary definition, science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. So let me break that down, simplify it a little bit. Basically, it's using your brain and practical experiments to systematically study the way things are structured and the way things act in the physical, natural world. And you do that through the scientific method, which involves observation and experiment. That's what science is. All right, that's what science is. What is the Bible? Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I think this is a good answer to that question, what is the Bible? I like to think of the Bible as the directions. It's the owner's manual. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What the Bible does is equip us so that we can be men and women of God. That's the purpose of the Bible, is to equip us so that we can be what God wants us to be. And that being said, I think it's fair to say that the Bible is not a science book. It is scientifically accurate, but it is not a science book. Let me illustrate it this way. If you have a car, you probably have an owner's manual. That owner's manual is not a science book. It tells us how to work our car. It doesn't tell us how the car works. It doesn't go into all of the science of internal combustion engines. It'll tell you what to do in order to work your internal combustion engine. Likewise, I believe the Bible is the owner's manual for human beings. It tells us, among other things, what work we are to do with our bodies, but it doesn't tell us how our bodies do the work. I originally preached this lesson back in 2009, and I listened to the lesson last night just to refresh what I had considered last time before I upgraded it this time. And I vividly remember that Caleb, my son, was going through a biology class, and I was trying to help him understand mitosis and meiosis. And man, I'm glad that that's not a part of the Bible, because it's interesting, but that's not what the Bible's all about. It tells us how to use our bodies, but it doesn't tell us how our bodies work, things like cell division and the like. Now, we need to understand that in spite of what some people tell us, the Bible and science are perfectly compatible. Their objects are not in conflict at all. The Bible tells us what is. Science strives to prove what is. And up until just a few hundred years ago, maybe even a few decades ago, people used to think of science as simply following in the footsteps of God. You figuring out how God did what He did. Now, things have changed, but they should not have changed. They need not have changed. There is no conflict between science and the Bible. We're talking about true science and the true revelation of God. What I find fascinating about the Word of God is that, unlike other so-called revelations of God, like the Quran, it doesn't stick its neck out. It's just a book of poetry and writings and those kind of things. Very little interaction with the real world. Very little that can be put to scientific test. But when it comes to the Bible, that's not the case. I mean, the Bible sticks its neck way out there. I mean, it lays it on the chopping block and it says, go ahead, try to make my day. Some of the things that the Bible talks about that are of great interest to science are, for example, the creation of the heavens and the earth that you read about in Genesis 1 through 2. And I was telling Brother Bone, this lesson tonight, I'll just say up front, it's more a lesson about the Bible than it is a lesson from the Bible. But we need those kind of lessons from time to time. Science is very interested, or at least it was, about the shape of the earth. It's very interesting. I mean, when science thought the world was flat, the Bible came out and talked about the circle of the earth. When people used to think, and that's in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, if you want to look there. Isaiah 42:22, it says, he who sits above the circle of the earth. In Job 26 and verse 7, when the time when scientists thought that the earth sat on the back of a large turtle, Job 26 and verse 7 says, He, God, stretches out the north over an empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The Bible talks about sea lanes in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And it's interesting. The fellow that actually discovered the sea lanes saw this verse, read it, took by faith that they must be, and went out and found them. Ecclesiastes talks about the jet streams. Deuteronomy 23 talks about sanitary waste disposal. Leviticus 13 talks about the isolation of infectious disease. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7 talks about the water cycle. And all of these things the Bible wrote about long before modern science confirmed that they were real, valuable things. Consider, if you would, for just a moment, two overlapping circles. Two overlapping circles. Think of A here as the realm of science. That's what science can teach us. Think about C as the realm of the Bible. And there is overlap between the two. Some things are exclusively in the realm of science. For example, you're not going to read your Bible and learn that there is a, well, it used to be a planet, a degraded planet, an exoplanet. I just kind of feel sorry for Pluto. I mean, for all my life it was a planet, now it's not. I mean, talk about low self-esteem amongst those nine bodies of mass out there. I'm trying. Okay, never mind. But you're not going to read about Pluto in Scripture. You don't discover Pluto through studying the Scriptures. You study that, you discover that through science. By the same token, there are the realms which are exclusively Scriptural-related revelation, the sea area. For example, the Trinity. I think that you can look at the created world and say there must have been a creator, but I don't think you can look at the created world and come to the conclusion that there must be a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. And then there are realms where the realm of science and the realm of the Bible overlap. For example, we already talked about the Bible reveals the shape of the earth. Science can reveal the shape of the earth. We can learn the shape of the earth by both methods. And what's amazing in the 2,000 years since the Bible has been finished, in that area of B, there is no proven conflicts in the overlapping realms. And what is amazing to me is when there have been suggested times that there's conflict between A and C, over time, the Word of God has always been vindicated. It's just amazing how a book that stuck out its neck making assertions about pre-scientific knowledge has never got its neck cut off. And in my lifetime, I'm only 54 years old, but it's amazing to me what I've seen happen in this particular realm. And frankly, it's pretty exciting. The more we learn, the more what the Word of God said is vindicated each and every day. It's exciting. It's powerful. It's a wonderful thing. So science and the Bible, they're not enemies. True science and true Bible, the truth of the revelation of God, are not enemies at all. Neither are science and faith enemies. Sometimes people who claim to be scientists or who are scientists will pretty much in a very haughty way put down people of faith. But there's absolutely no conflict between science and faith. They are perfectly compatible. They need each other for the functioning of reality. There's a place for science. There's a place for faith. The reality is that science cannot give us all the information we need to function as human beings. It just can't. You know, these guys that make the point that I'm a scientist, I only accept and act on what I can prove. They may honestly think that, but it's not true. Faith is essential to human life. Everybody, even the most rabid atheistic evolutionist, walks by faith. It maddens me when people disparage not irrational faith, but the whole idea of faith itself. Everybody has got to walk by faith in regards to the past. How many of you believe there was a guy named Abraham Lincoln who was the 16th president of the United States? I do. How many of you ever met the man? You say, well, I know he was there because I've seen pictures. Well, how do you know that's the guy that actually served in the office? there is evidence, but it's still a conclusion that you reach by faith. I mean, it could be some kind of cosmic hoax. So in regards to the past, we walk by faith. In regards to the present, for a couple months now, I've been trying to wrap my brain around Einstein and what he discovered, or whatever you want to call it. And all I can say about that is I'm not him. It's pretty intense stuff. But they talk in that about the speed of light. You know what? I have to accept the speed of... If somebody tells me what the speed of light is, I have to accept that by faith. And I suspect a whole lot of people that are scientists have not themselves personally determined for themselves what the speed of light is, so they take it by faith that what somebody's telling them is the case. So we have to walk by faith in regards so many times in regards to the past, so many times in regards to the present. And that just speaks to the fact that as human beings, we personally experience so little that we, to operate in life, you got to trust people. You just got to trust. That's what faith is. You also have to walk by faith in regards to the future. How many of you knew that you would come here safely tonight? Now, you all believed that you would. You drove by faith, and there was good evidence for you to go ahead and get in your car and come here because experience proves that you can do it safely overwhelming number of times. It's not the 9 out of 10 chance of getting on the plane that we talked about in this morning's sermon. But did you know? Did you know that you would get here safely? The answer to that is no. You drove by faith. So there is a place for science. There is a place for faith. And what separates rational people from irrational people is not whether or not they walk by faith, but the quality of the evidence for their faith. Is it rational for us? Do we know that Muslims are going to attack us again? We don't know that, but there's overwhelming evidence that supports the proposition. So it's pretty rational thing to protect ourselves by faith. Now we don't have armies along the Canadian border. Do we know that Canada is not planning a surprise attack on the United States of America? Do we know that? We don't know that, but the probability of that, given the evidence, is so low that we don't protect ourselves from Canada. You see, the difference between rational and irrational people is the quality of evidence, not whether there is faith involved. I'll give you another example. Danielle, you're here somewhere, aren't you? Where's Danielle? Is she not here? I was going to use her. Her dad, Glenn McDaniel. We were talking about Wednesday night. And she made it like he's still alive. And I haven't seen Glenn. I like Glenn a lot. Not a bad golfer. Don't tell him I said that. But, you know, I don't know that he's still alive, but based upon what she told me, I accept by faith that she's alive. And he's alive. And is that rational? I mean, you know, what reason would she have to lie to me? I think he's alive. I believe he's alive. So that's rational. But you know what? There are people that think Elvis is still alive. You know, and that's irrational. So please understand that science and faith are not incompatible. They need each other, unlike so often is represented by folks who are antagonistic to religion. The Bible fully appreciates this truth. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's interesting the difference between the New American Standard and the New King James Version. The New American Standard Version emphasizes the assurance and conviction, whereas the New King James Version emphasizes the substance and the evidence. And basically, in regards to faith, basically, one talks about the effect versus the other talking about the cause. And the reality is faith is essential not only to pleasing God, but to surviving in life. I mean, you can't go home and go to bed tonight without sleeping by faith. Do you know that your roof won't collapse on you tonight? Stranger things have happened. I mean, there was a Camaro. Is it Camaro? Or it's GMC. It's the, not Camaro, the higher one. Looking at the wrong guy. Corvette. There's a Corvette plant and museum up in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And lo and behold, one night, the floor just went away and sucked up a lot of those. I mean, things happen. Things happen. And so, faith is just essential to life, but it's rational if your assurance and your hope is based upon substance and evidence. And the Bible supplies ample evidence for rational faith. Look at John 20:30. John 20:30. For people to suggest that the scientific method is the only way that you can glean rational evidence, I think is unfair. It's just not right. You use other techniques, which are, frankly, our whole judicial system relies upon. Eyewitness testimony and the like. John 20 and 30 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." There's ample evidence in Scripture for creating and sustaining a saving faith. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 27, a passage that someone just recently referred to, it's interesting there that the rich man was in torment and he couldn't get any relief because of the chasm between them. So he begged Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead because he had five brothers. He didn't want to come here. In verse 29 of Luke 16, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "They do not listen to me. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." There is in this book we call the Bible enough evidence for a person to believe that it is true and to reach that conclusion in a rational way and to live their life accordingly. In fact, there's so much evidence that I can't imagine there being any more rational thing for any human being to use to guide their life. God does not ask people to believe in Him in spite of the evidence. He asks us to believe in Him because of the evidence. So let's talk a little bit about scientists and their antagonism towards the Bible. The question I'll put to you is, why are so many scientists so antagonistic towards the Bible? First of all, there are a lot of scientists that embrace the Bible as true. Not everybody who's a scientist is against the Bible. As I've said, there's no real antagonism between true science and true religion. Not everybody who's a scientist is an atheist. And I'm not really quite sure what makes a scientist a scientist. I've got a master's degree in science, so am I a scientist? I'm certainly not antagonistic to the Bible. I'm not sure exactly what you've got to do to hang out your hat and say I'm a scientist, but just because a person is a scientist doesn't mean they're against the Bible. You've got to remember that. But there are a lot of scientists who are antagonistic towards the Bible. Why? Well, second, I believe the antagonism does not stem from the facts of science, but from the application of the facts of science to opposing theories. If you're an atheistic scientist, you have an explanation for the creation of the universe and the world and life and those kind of things. You have a theory about that. If you are a creation scientist, and see, sometimes evolutionary scientists will mock the very notion of a creation science. But really, there's a sense in which the scientist should be like Fox News: we report, you decide. Now, I'm not sure that Fox actually does that, but science, you know, science's job is to determine what is. And then people can take what they've learned and then they can use it to decide how to live their lives accordingly. And the antagonism between atheistic scientists and creation scientists is not the facts. It's the way you use those facts to fit into your theory, and it's the theories that clash and create the antagonism. It's not the scientific evidence. For example, creationists have no problem with the fossil record. Not at all. In fact, if you're a creationist, you love the fossil record. And so when it comes to the science of figuring out, you know, what dead things at some point in the past lived through the fossil record, there's no antagonism between atheist and creational scientists. The antagonism arises when you decide, okay, what do these facts mean as far as my theory about other things. Third, why are some scientists so antagonistic towards Christianity? Well, it's because they're just like any other group of people, including Christians themselves. They're just far from perfect. They're just as prejudiced as any other group of people. A lot of scientists have been educated by people who are very hostile to religion, and as a result, they tend to dismiss any evidence that supports a biblical worldview in contrast to their own, and that goes both ways. They're prejudiced. That's why a lot of the hostility exists. But all of us fight prejudice. Another thing I think is a cause of antagonism is that they often represent their theories as scientific facts. For example, evolution is not a fact. Now, you can argue that microevolution, which is variation within species, that's a fact. I'll grant you that. But variation between species, one evolving into the other, has that been proven as fact? Absolutely not. In fact, it is so not in the fossil record that, frankly, they've given up even trying to say that it is. And I think this has fallen out of favor now, but Stephen Gould, who is a leading evolutionist for a period of time, he's now passed away. He said he taught what he called punctuated equilibrium in regards to evolution. He said, if you look at the fossil record, you don't find intermediate species. So this is must what have been happening. You had long, long, long periods of equilibrium where everything stayed the same. And then really quickly, in a punctuated form, species evolved. And they evolved so fast that they weren't able to be captured by the fossil record. And then everything went back to equilibrium. Now, if I'm not mistaken, there's another theory that they're operating on. But that just speaks to the fact that the fossil record does not prove evolution. Evolution is not a fact. And it just gripes me when they say that it is. I remember when I went to the Field Museum in Chicago, they had a display about Lucy, one of the supposed discoveries of Leakey in Africa. And they represented things as fact that I had just, I think not too long before or after that, had done some research or seen some television programs where even evolutionists agree that what those signs said was just absolutely wrong. And then I think they're actually questioning one of the programs about why they hadn't changed the sign. Well, we just hadn't got around to it. I've got a couple of books that I found very recently. Why is there antagonism? Well, because people teach hypothesis as fact. For example, this one's called God, the Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist. Science doesn't disprove the existence of God. That may be their theory that he uses certain facts to support, but the facts do not prove that God does not exist in any shape, form, or fashion. So one of the things is that what happens a lot of times is they have their theories, but they elevate their theories to fact, and they should not do that if they're being intellectually honest. And I think a lot of times they do that is because they consider the only alternative to be so untenable, and since their theory is the only viable option, it must be true. I mean, that's why I think they a lot of times say that evolution is fact, is because creation just cannot be. It's a theory, though. It's not proven. And I think, and this holds true of a lot of folks in a lot of different realms, I think sometimes scientists think, and I'm talking about the ones that are antagonistic to religion, I think they often think far more highly of themselves than they should, but that's true of a lot of folks. Even sometimes people within the church think more highly of themselves than they ought. And the reason I say that, I've been YouTubing a lot lately on this particular subject. And I've been doing a lot of study and looking at a lot of shows about creationism. And then to be fair-minded, I periodically will look at one that says these people I've been listening to are fringe nuts that don't know what they're talking about. And it is amazing to me, not everybody does this, but it's a fairly generalized reality, is that instead of just sticking to the substance of the discussion and not getting personalities involved, a lot of times the evolutionists will treat creationists with absolute, utter disdain. They will call them names. I mean, and if you doubt what I'm saying, just do a little surfing on YouTube and you'll see what I mean. And the fourth reason why I think that there's antagonism between a lot of scientists and religion is simply not religion, but it's the demands of religion. I mean, it's not science, it's the demands of religion. I think the reason why a lot of scientists are antagonistic to God is the same reason a lot of teachers are antagonistic to God, or a lot of truck drivers are, or world leaders, or whoever you want to talk about. It's because religion demands that there's a God, says there's a God, and you got to answer to Him, and people just don't want to do it. And that's true whether you're a scientist or a teacher or whatever in general terms. And so I think that's one of the reasons why, I think that's the ultimate reason why there's such antagonism between people who won't even give creationists the time of day. It's because they don't want to answer to God. So let me make three applications and we'll be done. And these I think will be interesting to you. First of all, be discriminating. Just because somebody comes along and says something is factual doesn't mean it's factual. And I'll tell you what, I got mad, and I'll be honest with you. When I was y'all's age, I had been taught a lot of things in high school and college. And when I first started preaching, I had a lot of questions about creation evolution. In fact, so much so that I spent about 6 months of my first year of preaching focusing on that subject, because I had questions and I wanted to resolve them up front. Because if I couldn't, I didn't want to spend my whole life devoted to something that I didn't really believe in. So, I mean, I dug deep. And the more I dug, the madder I got. Because there were things that I was just told as a kid. For example, did you ever go to a cave and told, don't touch the stalactites or stalagmites? Those things form over millions of years, slowly. You ever been told that? You know what? That's not true. Here's a stalagmite, stalagmite, this is in the basement of a monument somewhere in the Midwest. I dig the guy's socks. I think they're really cool. But that happened within, that was formed in 40 years, and here's some more of those around some pipes. It's not true that those things take forever to be created. I was also told that when you go to the Grand Canyon and you see those double layers of rock, those things were laid down, you know, inch by inch over millions and millions of years, slowly. You know what? That's just not true. Give you an example. When you go into the fossil record, you see some amazing things. This is a dolphin-like creature. And if you'll notice, what it's done is this dolphin-like creature got buried in mud in the midst of giving birth. And the next creature, the same thing. You can see actually see the child, you know, being birthed. You know, something catastrophic caught this animal in a whole bunch of mud really quick. It didn't happen slowly over millions and millions of years. By the time that this creature would have been covered by mud, by the way I'm told when I go to the Grand Canyon, this being would have long been scavenged and dried up and gone away as roadkill. But that's not what happened. I mean, the detail is incredible because it was flash buried in mud. Here's an example of what I was talking about. Here's another example of what I'm talking about as far as disproving that these layers are laid down slowly over millions and millions of years. Here you have a couple of examples of trees growing through what I was told were millions of years worth of sedimentary deposit. It can't be. And I can remember when I first saw this particular, the one to your right. No, the one to your, that one. Remember the first time I saw that picture, I got angry. Because that can't be in what I was taught by quote-unquote scientists. They just can't both be true. If those layers around that tree were laid down inch by inch over millions and millions of years, that tree would have long since gone the way of the buffalo before it even got that much dirt on the bottom of it. Here's an example of the strata. You see, that looks very much like the Grand Canyon, doesn't it? You see the layering. You know where that's from? That's from Mount St. Helens. That was laid down in about a day. And I'm told, I'm just getting mad. I'm told that, you know, you see that same picture in the Grand Canyon, you're told that happened over millions and millions of years. It doesn't follow. Just at least be honest about it. Intellectually honest about it. Another thing that really irritated me was the geological column. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but basically, here's the way that some scientists have described the sedimentary deposits that exist all across the world. There is across the world a mile and a half of sedimentary deposits pretty much uniformly across the world. And basically, it's represented as being this way. You go down the farthest, you get the oldest creatures, and as you come up, you see the evolution of creatures, and on the top is man. First of all, this does not exist anywhere on the face of the earth. It just doesn't exist. Second, it involves circular reasoning. How do you know that the Jurassic period is so old? Well, because dinosaurs are found in it. Well, how do you know the dinosaurs are that old? Well, because they're found in the Jurassic period. I mean, it's circular reasoning. And I don't have time to really get into this, but you can explain the geological column as much as by habitat as anything else. Why don't you find trilobites and dinosaurs in the same deposit of fossils? Well, because dinosaurs didn't live in the bottom of the ocean. They lived somewhere else. Why don't you find man and dinosaurs together? Well, because they didn't exactly live in the same place. And so when I learned these things, I was just mad because I'm told that we're about science, we're about truth. No, you have an agenda just like everybody else does. Not every scientist, but a lot of them have an agenda just like everybody else does. And you see that in science itself. Every time, even Einstein had to go through this. I mean, Einstein turned the world of physics upside down. And if what he was saying was right, a whole lot of people that have spent their lifetime pursuing their theories were just out of jobs, and their whole life work was just meaningless because it wasn't true. And so they have a big incentive to disprove Einstein, and they're very, very reluctant to accept truth. And I'm not saying that that's something that's exclusively a problem of scientists that are anti-religious. I mean, they're certainly true of a lot of people who are very zealously religious as well. They are reluctant to accept truth when it hits them in the face too. So be discriminating. Don't just accept everything as being true. Here's another one. This one I've been working on for a while now. And I've been told my whole life that dinosaurs and people did not coexist. Haven't you been told that? The dinosaurs died out, 50 million years before men did. There is a growing body of evidence that that's just not true. First of all, the Bible says it's not true. It says on day six they were both created. I believe if you look at the book of Job, chapters 40 and 41, you have God basically talking to Job about dinosaurs. Read that, see if it doesn't fit. Here's some of the things that have come to light here of recently. First of all, what you have here is going off towards the greenery there are dinosaur footprints, and what you have in the other are human footprints. And this is fascinating stuff. There are human footprints that exist in the same layer as dinosaur footprints. And this is over in Texas. And what's interesting about this is a lot of people, people that are evolutionists have been fighting this tooth and nail. And every time they come up with a reason, explanation for it, it's debunked. But what's fascinating to me about this is this trail, I think it's called the Taylor Trail, where this guy is at the end of. Originally, there's only about 7 footprints in existence that you could see. And so what they actually did was take a bulldozer and scrape off the layers that were... I mean, it's kind of like seven steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you hit this wall. And you go, wouldn't it be interesting if we could remove all this stuff and see if those footprints continue? And what you see is footprint. Half of that were footprints that were buried under sedimentary rock that were discovered by removing that rock. This is not something that's been carved. It's real. It's real. Let me give you some examples of it. Here is a dinosaur footprint. You can see the dinosaur there. See the dinosaur footprint. Did you see what's in the middle of it? I'll highlight it. They've tested this. They've looked at it. In regards to some of the footprints, they've actually done cross sections. You know, if something was carved, there would not be pressure ridges. But they've done cross section analysis of some of these footprints. Beautiful pressure ridges. This is not something that was carved. It was something that was put because somebody stepped into mud. Here's another example of it. You can see both extremes. You can see the dinosaur footprints. Can you see the dinosaur footprints? The three pronged toes, especially over here, you can see the three prongs on the top. But what do you see right in the middle of it? I mean, it's what it is. And what's interesting about that, brethren, is that there are lots and lots of those things at lots of different places on the face of this earth. It's not just one place. And there more of this stuff is being discovered. This is obviously a human tool that was discovered in a strata that was supposed to be 140 million years old. How does that happen? Here are human bones that are supposed to be in 110 million. These are human bones articulated still in a layer that's supposed to be 110 million years old. Now, they've got all kinds of rays displaying their way, but they don't fit these things that I'm showing you. At least for certain that one doesn't. Here's another thing about I found very interesting about the coexistence of man and dinosaurs is, you know, as there are in every culture, there are flood myths. In every culture, there are what? Dragon myths. Did you know that the word dinosaur, dinosaurs is a modern, paleontology is a modern science, was not started until 1820. The word dinosaur was not brought into the English language until 1840. And it really did not, we really didn't know what dinosaurs looked like through the legitimate process of science until about 1900. And so keep all that in mind. But Carl Sagan, one of the biggest evolutionists you'll ever have found, he died, but he was a big evolutionist. He knew that there was this worldwide dragon myth, and it bothered him so much that he actually wrote a book to try to explain how all these cultures could have dragon myths. And what would you call a dinosaur-like thing before the word dinosaur came along? You'd call it a dragon. You know how he explained it? He explained it back eons back when our predecessors coexisted with dinosaurs, we were so intimidated by them that it imprinted upon our collective memory. And as we evolved, that didn't get out of our system. And so now, you know, eons later, we have this dragon myth because it's imprinted somehow in our DNA. You know, there's a much easier explanation. It could be that every culture has a dragon myth or a dinosaur myth because it's not a myth. They actually saw dinosaurs. Let me give you some evidence for this. This is one of the earliest things that you have of Egyptian antiquity, one of the oldest things of Egyptian antiquity. What do you got on there? This is a wall hanging from Germany that dates back to the 8 to 1100, somewhere in that range. What do you got right in the middle of it? I'll let you answer for yourself. And how can you represent these things so accurately if you've never seen them? Especially when the science of paleontology had still had hundreds of years before it even came into existence. This is taken from a bishop's burial site in England. I think he was buried around 1100. What do those things look like that are on the band around his casket? What do those things look like to you? And there's another one down there, the one on the bottom. Look at that. You see the mouth? What does that look like to you? In Peru, they have what they call burial stones. And there's some question as to whether they're all legitimate or not. I think that there's enough of them that undoubtedly some of them are legitimate for sure. I mean, you have records of their existence back to the 1500s when Columbus first discovered the New World. So, but look what you got there. What's that man writing? Here's another one. What does that animal look like to you that's got that guy's leg? And what's interesting about some of these Inca stones is that they represent dinosaurs in a way that when they were first discovered, paleontology thought dinosaurs looked differently. But as they've gotten more research and more discovery, they've actually come to find out that the rocks or these stones are accurate, and they've had to change. This is a Peru blanket from, you know, early 800s, 1100s. What's that look like to you? In Mexico, there are a whole series of statues. What does that look like to you? And these are not new things. These are proven old things, hundreds of years old. What do they look like to you? Let's move up to America. What does that look like to you? That's a Indian rock carving that's in the western part of the United States of America. Here's another one. That's done by the Anasazi Indians. What's that look like to you? How could they draw that if they didn't ever see one? Or at least have somebody describe one to them. Here's another one. You see look at the head structure there. And these are not some child getting up there and doing these things. These are things that scientists themselves admit are ancient. Let's move on. What's that look like? Doesn't that look like a triceratops to you? That is from a 11th century Cambodian temple. And if you were to see the rest of it, right above it, there's a whole series of these things with animals, every one of which we would recognize and are real. Why would we suggest this one wasn't? Think about the Chinese calendar. All the animals in it are real, except we would say for what? Dragons. When that calendar came along, I think the dragons were still real because they still knew them, and they were actually dinosaurs. All right, this is from a Persian thing of ancient antiquity. Look at those animals, very akin to the ones that we saw on the Egyptian inscriptions. So when I see that, you know, I think, wow, nobody's told me this stuff. Is there any, you know, you're made to believe there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that man and dinosaur coexisted. Now this next one will blow your socks off. This is the latest, greatest, newest, coolest thing. You know what that is? That soft tissue taken from the marrow of a T-Rex that was too big to get flighted out in a helicopter, so they had to cut it in half. When they cut it in half, they discovered the fact that there was still non-decayed cartilage and blood vessels and remnants of blood cells in the bone. And we are told, you know, that can't be because over, you know, since the 100 million years since the dinosaurs died, all of that stuff would have long since dried up and gone away. Now, what did the scientists do? Instead of questioning their timetable, they said, you know what, those things can survive a lot longer than we thought they could. A much more reasonable explanation is to say that, you know what, they haven't been gone that long. And what's interesting, brethren, is that there are historians who we trust implicitly for everything else, who tell stories of going out and killing great beasts that are descriptive of things we would call dinosaurs. Marco Polo did it. Alexander the Great. And I could list off some other historians. They just going through their normal course of affair, they say, oh yeah, and then we went and did this, we slayed this dragon. And then they went on about their business as if it was nothing, no big deal. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church, some of their, like 20 or 30 of their saints were sanctified because they killed dragons? There's just overwhelming evidence. And I could go on and on and on, but time won't allow. Just be discriminating. Don't take everything that you say as gospel, because a lot of it's not. And while that's true, now hear me and hear me well, while that's true of a lot of the claims of zealous evolutionists, sometimes it's true of overzealous creationists too. Sometimes people who want to prove creationism, sometimes they go too far with it. So you have to be unbiased both directions. But first, be discriminating. Don't just accept everything as true. Secondly, be confident. I know with y'all's age, especially, you know, you think that you don't. I remember being this way. You don't want to dig too deep because you're afraid of what you might find. Don't be afraid. Dig. Truth does not feel fear investigation. And I would suggest to us as brethren, don't feel compelled to explain away the apparent meaning of Scripture. For example, the creation account. As I was looking at that, it's very interesting the way the days are ordered. On the first day, God created the heavens and the earth and light. On the second day, He created the atmosphere. The third day, He created dry land. The fourth day, He created plants. And on the fifth day, what did He do? On the fifth, am I getting this right? Okay, so the first day is He created the heavens and the earth, and He created light. The second day, He created the atmosphere. Okay, then the third day, He created dry land. Okay. I'm just making sure I get this right. And then on the fourth day, on the same day that he created dry land, he also created the vegetation. That was the fourth day. Okay. Then that was the third day. And then on the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. Did you ever realize that the plants were actually created before the sun, moon, and stars were? Where'd the light come from? It doesn't bother me a bit. God is light. He can make it. And then that was the fourth day. The fifth day, he created the animals. He created the sea creatures and the birds. And then the next day, he created man and land animals. Don't feel like you got to explain that away, people. Because what you had in that whole process, this is my conviction about this. The first, the 6 days of creation you read about in Genesis is supernatural activity. And I think sometimes what we feel compelled to do is to impose natural processes on a supernatural event. And that doesn't work. It's not something you have to do. Really, the natural laws did not kick into order until he completed his work on the end of day six. And I do think we have to be very careful about the way we interpret Scripture, because as Stephen was reading in John 3:12, it says, "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I do get concerned that if we take the apparent meaning of Scripture and we explain it away because of some current scientific theory, we basically are saying to people, you can't trust the Bible. And I think you can undermine faith people. Now, I'm not saying be dishonest about what science has truly discovered in any shape, form, or fashion. You got to be honest. But I don't honestly feel that there is any substantial reason for us to try to explain away what the Scripture plainly says. So be confident. Don't be afraid of digging. It's cool. The more you dig, the more your faith will be built up. I believe that with every fiber of my being. And the third thing I would say is be patient. The claims of the Bible have been challenged repeatedly throughout the century. About every year and a half, there's going to be some new TV show that's going to talk about how we found the lost gospel that undermines. We found that Jesus had a wife. We found this. We found that. About every year and a half, something like that will be on TV. Don't let it bother you. It'll blow over and be disproven. And just hang in there. That stuff's been happening my whole life. And what I said before is this. That over the course of my life, I found there to be more and more and more evidence that supports what the Bible says, not less. So be confident. So first of all, be discriminating. Second of all, be confident. And third of all, be patient. The Bible's been attacked for 2,000 years plus. You know what? It's always won. I'll conclude with this little quotation from one of the correspondence courses I bought for us to use. It's called "The Hammer and the Anvil." Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," I said, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he said with a twinkling eye. "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers are gone. I think that's exactly right. Everybody, when it comes to what you hear, be discriminating. Ask for proof. Don't take what people say necessarily as gospel. Make them prove it. Investigate. Examine. Be confident as a Christian. There's nothing to be feared in digging deep into the claims of the Word of God. And third, be patient. Because sometimes you'll do that and you won't have all of your questions answered. But just be patient. Don't let it rock your world. In time, God will be vindicated. He always has. He always will be. So the lesson is yours. I appreciate your kind attention. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. There is a God, and He made us, and He's got a plan for us. And it's a glorious one. So if we can help you put Him on by having, if you'll hear the Word and believe it is true, if you will confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward and be baptized tonight, having come here lost, you can leave here saved. If you are a child of God, if we can do anything to help you in any way, our desire is to get to heaven and take as many people with us as we possibly can. So if we can help you in any way, tell us how, as we stand and sing.